bless him to the reading of his most precious word. As we see there at the beginning of this Psalm 74, it's entitled A Maskil of Asaph. Maskil means a poem. Asaph, there's a lot of debate who he was, but I'm going to run with the old school. The old commentators believed that this was the Asaph that wrote with David, lived with David, who led the congregation in worship in the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. Others will take another view, particularly the modern commentators. They will say that Asaph was just a family name, and that this name went down through the generations. And they say that the David Asaph could not have written this particular psalm. Be that as it may, Asaph, we're told, was a seer, a prophet. And I believe that Psalm 74 is a prophetic psalm of the church. It's looking into the future. There are some commentators saying, well, if it was David's Asaph, it was a bit of a disencouragement, particularly to Solomon, as he was about to build the temple of God. But Solomon knew there was a time to build and a time to destroy. Because this psalm speaks of destruction. It speaks of devastation and of darkness. Verse 20, have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Dear friends, that's the day and generation we live in. We live in a generation, we live in a day of darkness, particularly as the gospel light has been suppressed by our society. The church is marginalized. The church is irrelevant, we're told. We live in dark, dark days. I want to bring to you tonight this psalm, draw some lessons from it, which will help us to see and hope the days in which we live in. Because these are the days which we do live in. What things appear to be, I want to bring that picture to you, and I want to bring to you the picture of how things actually are tonight. So this psalm here speaks of a calamity, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And Asaph is a man after my own heart. He's quite blunt. He asks hard questions, as we saw there in Psalm 73 on Thursday night. And again, he's honest. He's a man of honesty. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who is full of faith and hope. He's a man who trusts in God, but he's perplexed with the way things are moving and have moved. And he begins there, "Oh God, why hast thou cast us off forever?" And those words, "forever," are the theme of this psalm. It appeared to Asaph that God had abandoned his people, and it appeared to be forever. In verse 3, "Lift up my feet unto the perpetual desolations." That word there, perpetual, means never ending, continuing disaster. In verse 10 he says, "Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" This bore heavy on the psalmist's heart. In verse 19, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever." He has this sense of abandonment, that God has abandoned him, and the sense is it's forever. He sees no hope, he sees no future, he doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And he asks God, "Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" He's reminding God that these sheep are his sheep. He's reminding them that they are his people. And he asked the question, "Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" And the picture there is of God's wrath. It seems to be like steam from the nostrils of a raging bull particularly on a frosty morning or early morning, you see the nostrils of the cattle blowing out that vapour. That's the picture the psalmist is painting for us here. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? We are your people. Why, Lord, has this come upon us? And he asks the Lord to remember in verse 2, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Now the psalmist is calling upon the Lord to remember. Spurgeon says, this psalm is a perfect example of how we should pray as the people of God. Bringing these things to God to remember. Remember thy congregation, remember with your people, with the sheep of your pasture. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased. You purchased us with a cost. That word purchased speaks of redemption. It speaks of what we know there in the story of Ruth, with Boaz. The sense here is that God is our near kinsman. He has the right, he has the authority to redeem us, to purchase us from the captive. And Asaph reminds the Lord, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old. This is a work done before eternity. The rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed. This Mount Zion where thou hast dwelt. It was in Mount Zion that the presence, the Shekinah glory, was manifested amongst the children of Israel. This is where Israel came on their feast days and their festivals. This is where the people came to worship the true God. All around the heathen were worshipping their gods in their temples. But the people of God, they could see the presence of God amongst them. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. This was the dwelling place of God. We can't really comprehend that, can we? But all through the Old Testament, this wonderful truth has been revealed. And it's revealed even through the New Testament. God dwells with his people, friends. He dwells with his people. Today, he doesn't live in a temple. He lives in our hearts. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We are his temple. How wise we should respect that temple. We should have reverence for our bodies. But for the Jews, Asaph is reminded, this is where you dwelt. This is where the people of God came on holy day, on festival. This is where they brought their sacrifices and their praise. And this is the place where they received the word of God. And God was present amongst them. Do you not long for the presence of God to be amongst you? Even tonight. To know that he is in the midst. And dear friends, he's promised to be there. Where two or three are gathered. Two or three, there I am. In the midst, says our blessed Lord. And a psalmist is going to invite the Lord to inspect the destruction of Zion and of the temple. Verse 3, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy have done wickedly in the sanctuary. He's humbly requesting the Lord to come, Lord. Come and see what the enemy have done to your temple, to the place where you dwelt. Come and see what desolations they have done. He says in verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Thine enemies, where we heard the word of God proclaimed in a reverent and a godly fashion, now the heathen, the enemy, are coming roaring like a lion, shouting, desolation, sacrilege. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, and the folk there is of raging and roaring lions. Remember when Samson met that lion on the road, we're told that the lion reared up against him, roared, and Samson tore the lion in pieces. That's the picture here of the ferocity of the attack from the enemies of God. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their own signs, four signs. Those signs, those standards. They're signs of victory, signs of defeat. And all through Jerusalem and in the temple, those signs were erected. They mocked the true and the living God. They mocked the people of God. In verse 5 he says, the man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the fig trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and with hammers. These enemies of God have come in with a determined heart and mind to desolate and destroy the temple of God. And they've come equipped with axes and with hammers. And they do a job. And again, the psalmist, you can always hear him pleading, almost if he was there when this was happening. But now they break down the carved work. And the temple was ornately carved and overlaid with gold. And the enemies have come and stripped all the gold, all the brass and silver, all the vessels of the temple. And you can hear what I'm saying. No, not the carved work. No, not the carved work. Leave the carved work to where it is. But no, they have no respect. And the sanctuary is destroyed. They cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. Verse 8. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. See, it's the issue of the heart. It's from the heart and the wickedness springs from. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. That means the people of God. Let's eradicate them. Let's get rid of these people. They're nothing but a thorn in the flesh to us. Let's cut them off root and branch. Let us destroy them. They've burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. That's a dismal picture, isn't it? And Asaph feels that this is going to go on forever and forever. And I feel that in my own heart about the church. 100 years ago, maybe a bit more, the high critics came in, the liberals came in. And they gradually undermined the authority of the word of God. They did not believe in the virgin birth. They came in and they smashed up the carved work, so to speak. They smashed up the resurrection. He did not raise from the dead on the third day, they say. Even bishops today still deny that doctrine. He did not rise on the third day. Friends, we don't worship a dead saviour. We worship a saviour who's alive and living, who sits at God's right hand. Our saviour is alive. You cannot go to his tomb. You go to Buddha's tomb. If you go to Asia, you find him all over Asia. You go to Muhammad's tomb. But our God is alive. And they've cast down, they've undermined the word of God. And the effect is that today we're in the state in which we're in. Be honest, friends, we're in a state of desolation. Look at the chapels around us. They're small, elderly congregations in the main. It's nice to see young people here. But that's a rarity. I travel to many churches up and down this land, and they're small. They're struggling. Where are the young men? Where's the future of our church? It appears the work of the enemy has been thorough. They've cast fire into a sanctuary. I was in Wales a few years ago. I was talking to a pastor there. He said this valley was full of chapels.
From one end of the village to the other end was chapel, 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 full to capacity. Now, one end is a Buddhist retreat. Another chapel is an antique centre. And we can multiply that. Manchester Presbyterian Church is now Hindu temples. Desolation. Sacrilege. And for Asaph, this was heartbreaking. Verse 9 says, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Amos 8:11, the prophet speaks there of a famine of the word, a drought of the word of God. Friends, that is where we are. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, one who can bring the word of God to us, explain the counsel of the Lord our God. Neither is there among us any but knoweth how long. And you're in a pretty unique position. You have a pastor. I hope you pray for your pastor. I hope you appreciate your pastor. I hope you support him. I hope you draw alongside him in the times he needs. Because there are many churches that have no pastors. There are no men to fill the pulpits. In our own church, I find it a struggle to find godly men to fill our pulpit. I can find men, but I mean men of substance, men who have a reverence for the word of God. You are in a unique position. Value your pastor, pray for your pastor, pray for his family, pray for blessing upon your church. And pastors under attack in our day. Don't be one of those who seeks to undermine your pastor. Support him. Give him much love. Much, much support. We, and other churches in this district, we struggle. We see not our signs. We see the signs of the enemy brazen in the temple. But there are no signs. There is no more any prophet. Nor is there among us any but knoweth how long. Is this your prayer, verse 10? O God, how long shall the accuracy reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Do you have a concern for the name of God, for his cause, for the gospel? How long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name? Blasphemy on the internet, and the TV, and our radios. I've given up listening. I've given up. It's just blasphemy, undermining the name of our God. Verse 11, why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. This is a bold prayer, isn't it not? Why do you keep your hand in your bosom? In our modern parlance, we would say, or say it's most reverently, Lord, take your hands out of your pockets. It's time to do something. Pluck it out. Pluck your hands out. That's a bold prayer. Are you bold in your prayer meetings to pray such prayers as these? Not telling God what to do. We remind him what God has done. This is what he's going to do next. Because now, we're seeing what Asaph appears to perceive the situation is. This is the situation of desolation. Now I want us to see the reality. The reality. And so verse 12, he gives us a reality check. He gives himself a reality check. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Despite all that I see, all I think has happened, God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. And dear friends, we've been going through illnesses, sickness, bereavement, heartache, your children have disappointed you, you're feeling downcast and low, remember this, for God is my King. For God is my King. And whatever circumstances I am in, I have one who is sovereign, who oversees, who directs all the affairs of my life. And for my good. Can you say this tonight, dear friend? God is my King. That's a statement that the Psalms are full of. For God is my King. Psalm 68:24. Other Psalms speak of the same thing. God is my King. Is God your King, friend? We consider there that he purchased a people for himself. We're not our own. We are bought with a price. He is our master. And the psalmist says here, despite all that's against me, despite all I see, I still have my confidence in God. For God is my King of old. And what does this King do? He's working salvation in the midst of the earth. He's in heaven, his throne room, but yet he's working upon the earth. God is my King of old, working salvation. Are you praying for the salvation of souls? Are you praying for your children, your grandchildren? Are you praying for the people you work with, your neighbours, that God would bring salvation to them as he's graciously brought it to you? He is a God who is working. He's not asleep. He's not idle. The appearance may be to us that he is, but he is working. Are you interested in missions? Are you praying for missionaries? God is working in Asia, South America. Let's broaden our vision. Let us see this God who works in the midst of the earth. And then he gives himself even more of a check. And 8 times, from verses 13 to 17, he says, "Thou, you." Verse 13, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of life in pieces, and givest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up the mighty rivers." Reminding himself what God has done in the past. And that's a good remedy for us in our days of doubt and of uncertainty. Remember what God has done for you in the past. Rehearse what God has done for you. That's what he's doing here. He's looking back to the dividing of the Red Sea. He's looking back to when the Egyptians were overwhelmed by the sea and their bodies were given to meat to the inhabitants of the wilderness. He's looking back to when God clave the rock and the water came out for the people of Israel to drink. Remember what God has done in the past. In your own life, look back to what God has done in your life. The days when he's come in for you. Days of difficulty. Uncertainty. Remember what the Lord has done. That's a good check for our doubt and for our lack of faith. And then verse 16, we see his sovereignty over creation. The day is thine, the night also is thine. He's the one who sets the limits for sunrise and sunset. He's the one who sets the spheres in the sky, the stars and the planets. He's the one who sets the borders of the earth for nations. He goes to the coast. That coastline's been set by God. It doesn't happen by chance. God is in control of his creation. He is sovereign over all creation. We see his dominance over the forces of nature in those previous verses, and now we see his sovereignty
over creation.
This world is his world. He created it. He sustains it. He is the awesome God. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. He brings the seasons. What a blessed season we're in at the moment. I love spring. What a glorious Lord's Day we've had. I hope it's been good for your soul, but also it's been good for our bodies to be warmed by the sun. And it's God who set these seasons in order according to his will and to his purpose. And again, in verse 18, he says, remember this, that the enemy had reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people had blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. So he's given us how he perceives things. He's given us a reality check. This is how things are. God is sovereign. God is king over all. And he prays to the Lord in verse 9, deliver not the soul of my turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. You're not a big congregation, are you? You know, we're quite frail, really, aren't we? Quite insignificant. And we feel like, sometimes, you know, like a turtle dove. This is the picture here. The psalmist sees the people's weakness. Oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Is that your prayer? Is that your prayer for this church? For yourself and for your family? Forget not the congregation of thy poor. I have respect unto the covenant. So again, the psalmist is reminding what God has done in the past. So he's speaking here of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham didn't make a covenant with God. Abraham did come into a relationship with God by coming to God and saying, well, I'll make an agreement with you. No, it was God who came to Abraham, promised him to make him a great nation, a great people. And God has been reminded here, have respect unto the covenant that you set in motion. We are sheep of your pasture. We are your people. Remember, have respect unto the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. He's calling upon God to overcome the forces of chaos and to bring stability and a strong foundation to the people of God. For this is our purpose. This is why we are created, brothers and sisters. This is our chief end. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. We're to be a praising people. And we can't sing as we'd love to sing. But we can sing from our hearts. We can sing with gusto in our hearts. But do we not long for the day where we can sing without the mask of that liberty? There is a day coming when we will. That day will be in glory, in the presence of the King. And we will praise him for all his goodness. So this is a foretaste of heaven, friends, when we come together as a congregation of the people of God to praise the name. And in closing, he says in verse 22, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Is that a prayer you pray? This is a prayer you can pray. This is a prayer we must pray. We must call upon God to arise, to vindicate his name, to vindicate the people of God. Arise. Again, the psalmist speaks in this way to the Lord often. Again, it's not demanding. It's not telling what God should do. It's a plea. Arise, O God. O God, Elohim. That's the word for God there. God Almighty. All powerful. The sovereign God. Arise and plead thine own cause. Great. As churches are having every other month a prayer meeting for revival. This is surely a prayer for revival. Arise, O God. Plead thine own cause. Arise, Lord. Refresh us, revive us, renew us. How the foolish men reproach me daily. Let's pray for the foolish. Those who reproach God, who blaspheme his name. Those who say, there is no God. Those who would seek to undermine his creation activity. Who are seeking to indoctrinate our children in the ways of evolution. Let's pray for these people. That God would arise and reveal himself to them. Friends, if we don't pray, who's going to pray? We are called to pray. And their prayer is that God would arise and vindicate his name, vindicate his church, vindicate his own cause. Remember little David going to his brothers there on the battlefield, and Goliath is cursing God and cursing the armies of God. And David comes there with provisions for his brothers, and his brothers rebuke him. You only come here to see the battle, you know, to see some adventure. And what does David say when he hears the cursing of Goliath? Is there not a cause? The cause is God's cause. It's God's name, it's God's honour. And this is what we're called on to defend. This is what the psalmist is calling God on to defend. Plead mine own cause. Remember how foolish men reproach thee daily. Forget not the voice of mine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. This is Asaph's prayer. May it be our prayer. May it be our prayer as a church and as individuals that God would arise and bear his right hand, that right hand of power and authority, that the world may know there is a God. May the Lord bless those thoughts to us tonight, and we will close with our final hymn, please, 373.